Alleluia, Christ is risen.
He is risen indeed. Alleluia.
What an exciting day this is. Easter is one of my favorite days of the church year, one of about 365, give or take. We come together after Ash Wednesday, after the 40 days of Lent, and finally a full Holy Week of remembering Christ's passion to celebrate that Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Alleluia. We sing the familiar Easter hymns. We proclaim our loud Alleluias. We hear the gospel reading, the announcement that you seek Jesus of Nazareth, who is crucified. He is risen. He is not here. How exciting this is. How we want to leave this place rejoicing to do just what the women were commanded to do, to tell the disciples about the resurrection. But hold on. That's not actually how our gospel reading ends, is it? The women heard that Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Alleluia. But then they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. What's up with that? I think we need to look a little closer at our text to figure out what is actually happening. You see, our text picks up after Jesus' crucifixion. We read Mark's account of the crucifixion a week ago today. On Thursday and Friday, we read John's account of the crucifixion. First, Jesus enters into Jerusalem with his apostles in the triumphal entry on Palm Sunday. Then he, on Maundy Thursday, institutes the Lord's Supper and goes to pray in the garden where he is betrayed by Judas. He was tried in a kangaroo court, first by the Sanhedrin, then by Pilate himself. He was executed as a common criminal. The centurion standing by saw the way he died and said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." It is only in the dead, crucified body of Jesus Christ that we can recognize God. And so after Jesus' death, his followers, the disciples, fled. But two of his followers, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, claimed his body and placed it in a new tomb. Because the next day, Holy Saturday, was a great Sabbath, the Sabbath of the Passover. They gave him a hasty burial, and the women decided to return on Sunday to complete the funerary rites to anoint his body. But on the Sabbath day, they rested. And then on the day after the Sabbath day, the women returned very early in the morning when the sun had risen in order to anoint Jesus' body to perform the final duty to their teacher and rabbi. They purchased the spices, myrrh, and others, probably the night before, as soon as the sun had set and the Sabbath was over. And then early in the morning, after the sun had risen, in two senses, they followed the same path that they had taken on Good Friday, down to the garden, back to the tomb where they had watched Jesus' body be laid before a large stone was placed over the entrance to the tomb. They expected to find Jesus' body. Well, first they expected to find a very large stone sitting in their way that three women probably couldn't have moved. Did I mention it was large? However, they didn't find any of that. In the first unexpected moment of the morning, The stone was missing, and the women were able to enter. I can't imagine that they were expecting any of this to happen. I can't imagine that they were overly understanding of any of this. They were probably at least a little bit frightened as they walked inside, and inside they didn't find the dead man in the linen shroud that they were looking for. Instead, they found a very much alive young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe. What would you think if you looked inside a tomb, a place of the dead, and found someone who was very clearly alive and very clearly not the person you were expecting to find? So it makes sense that this young man greets them with, "Do not be alarmed." But listen again to the young man's message, repeated by another young man 2,000 years later, also in a white robe. "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him, but go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." There are three parts to this message. First, Jesus was crucified. Second, Jesus has risen. And third, tell the apostles to meet him in Galilee. This is the heart of the gospel message. A crucified and risen Christ who goes on before his people. So then how did the women respond? Now, to preface, the text of Mark 16 has caused consternation for a lot of theologians for about two millennia. Your Bible includes verses 9 through 20 with a note, but the earliest Greek manuscripts do not. They simply end with, "for they were afraid." Verses 9 through 10 summarize John chapter 20, when Jesus appeared to Mary Magdalene at the tomb. Verses 12 through 13 summarize Luke 24, Jesus appearing to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus and explaining the resurrection to them. Verse 14 we find in summarizing John chapter 20, Jesus appearing to the 11 along with Thomas. And then verses 15 through 20 summarize Matthew 28, Luke 20, Acts 1, Jesus' ascension, and the Great Commission. There is also another possible ending of Mark that's usually included in your Bible as a footnote. This ending says that the women did talk to the disciples, and then Jesus himself sent out by means of them from east to west the sacred and imperishable proclamation of eternal salvation. Both of these possible endings put a nice little bow on Mark's gospel, showing the rest of the story. The problem is that verse 8, the oldest ending, absolutely does not put a bow on the story. In verse 7, the women were commanded to go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. In verse 8, the women run away and say nothing to no one. In verse 6, the young man says not to be afraid. In verse 8, they are seized with trembling and astonishment and are afraid. In other words, the gospel ends with the women not having carried out this last command. They haven't shared the gospel. So where's the proof? In Mark's gospel up to verse 8, we have not seen Jesus alive. How do we know? Mark 16, verses 1 through 8, doesn't include an appearance by the resurrected Jesus. We only have the young man's testimony that he has risen. In fact, verse 8 even leaves the story incomplete grammatically, because it ends with a preposition. And if you know English, you know a preposition is a bad word to end a sentence with. In writing, this is what you call a cliffhanger. The story simply is not complete. The audience is left wanting for more. How is the story going to end? After all, people want to have a satisfying conclusion. They want to know the rest of the story. This is why so many later manuscripts add one of those other endings to Mark to show the rest of the story. But how does the story end? The thing is, even though Mark doesn't include any of it, we actually do know how the message, how the story ends. The women did tell the message of the angel to the apostles. The gospel was proclaimed to all the world. The good news has been received and believed. But how do we know this? Because we ourselves are the living proof. We are the rest of the story. The gospel was proclaimed to all nations, so all nations have come together into the church. That's why there's a church. That is why you are here on a Sunday morning in McFarland, Kansas, to hear the rest of the story, because you are the rest of the story. The fact is, we don't need Mark to tell us the story, because we already know it. A good example of this idea comes from the book Johnny Tremaine, which I remember reading in, I think it was middle school, maybe late elementary school. It's a story about a silversmith's apprentice before the American Revolution who ends up joining the Patriot cause after Lexington and Concord. However, the story ends with him taking up his musket and walking out to join the army to be a soldier. It doesn't include any further information. It doesn't answer any of the burning questions about how the war is going on. How does the war end? I'm going to take a stab in the dark that they won, but it might just be a guess. While Mark himself and the apostles after the resurrection did have the resurrected Christ as evidence, that only lasted for another 40 days after the resurrection before Christ ascended into heaven. So when Mark is writing 30 years later, he is writing to people who had not seen the resurrected Christ. They didn't have that proof to point to beyond the testimony of those who had been there to see it, like Mark himself. So, no, there isn't proof of the resurrection that we can point to today either. We haven't seen the body of the resurrected Christ. Instead, we have the same evidence that Mark leaves: the testimony of the young man who had seen and did tell. But that testimony is true. Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Alleluia. So yes, the message of the resurrection was announced and shared in Mark 16. So what is the rest of the story? It's still being written. The rest of the story is the church's story. The story of the gospel spreading through all the world and being believed by all people. The rest of the story is your story. that you heard the message of the resurrection, that you believed it, and were joined to Christ's disciples, following where he leads. The rest of the story is the story of Christ coming back in the end to meet his people. The rest of the story is still being written, even though we know how it ends. Even without having all the details, as Paul Harvey would say, now you know the rest of the story. But for today, you hear the message of the resurrection the same way that the women did, the same way that Mark's audience in Rome did, from the account of a young man in a white robe announcing to you that Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Alleluia. May the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, keep and guard your hearts and minds through faith in Christ Jesus our Lord, unto life everlasting. Amen.